Our sermon scripture this morning comes from Numbers chapter 21, verses 1 to 9. Hear the word of God. When the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming along the road to Atharim, he attacked the Israelites and captured some of them. Then Israel made this vow to the Lord, "If you will deliver these people into our hands, we will totally destroy their cities." The Lord listened to Israel's plea and gave the Canaanites over to them. They completely destroyed them and their towns, so the place was called Hormah. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. And let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful for your word. We're grateful for how you comfort us with your word. We're grateful for how you mold us and shape us by your word. We're grateful for how you create by your word. And so now, God, as we come before you to hear this word, I pray that all of those aspects of your word would be at work. The creation, the molding, the shaping, the comforting. So, Father, I pray that you would use this time to mold us and make us into the kind of people you've called us to be. Please use my words to be spoken in perfect harmony, perfect consonance with what you've already revealed in your word. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're now in Numbers chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. You'll remember that they're on the final leg of the journey. There's three main travel narratives once they leave Egypt. We've already done the first two, done and completed, so now we're on the third one. The third one goes from Kadesh to the River Jordan right before they cross. And so now they're on the way. And today you'll notice that on the way, it says very specifically in verse 4 that when they were along the route into the Promised Land, it says that they had to go around Edom. You'll remember why they had to go around Edom. We talked about that last week. Now, as we look at this passage, we're really going to be focusing specifically on verses 4 through 9. Verses 1 through 3 are also important, but we're going to talk about them more next week because they fit thematically with what we're going to be looking at next week a little bit more. So today, we're mainly going to be focusing on verses 4 through 9. This is a very famous story. In fact, this story has influenced not just Christian history, not just Christian thought, but like modern history, modern thought. In fact, if you were to look at the logo for the American Medical Association, it would be from this story, the snakes wrapped around the pole, because it's meant to be a sign of healing, and that's what the American Medical Association is all about. So the point is, this story is extremely instructive, and I want us to spend our time looking at it specifically in verses 4 through 9. A couple of summers ago, maybe three or four, I don't remember, we did a book study on a book called The Art of Biblical Narrative by Robert Alter. Robert Alter is a Jewish scholar. He was a scholar of the Old Testament who taught at Cal Berkeley for many, many years. And he wrote a wonderful and amazing book about how to read the Bible really well. And one of the things he said is you want to look for words that get repeated, because when words are repeated, it's obviously pointing. It's like highlighting aspects in the text. If reading a text is like a work of art, and whoever's written the text has composed this work of art, it's those repeated words, those repeated elements of a text that are drawing out what you're supposed to be paying attention to. You know, a good painter has a way of drawing your eye to certain places because they're so skilled. It's the same with a writer. They're such skilled writers that they'll draw your attention to the important things by different little elements. And Robert Alter brought out for us some of those key elements, and it was a very, very helpful book. By the way, we've got like 10 extra of those books. So if you're like, "Michael, that sounds like a great book, I want to read it," I got extras. And I can give you one for free because we got them. Okay. But reading Robert Alter and understanding how to read these texts is very helpful for this one, because there's four different sections of the passage, verses 4 through 9, of this story, each one characterized by the repetition of a phrase. The first one is found in verses 4 through 6. In verses 4 through 6, the repetition of the phrase is that it says, they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people, it says, grew impatient on the way. Literally, that it's hard to translate literally, but the in the Hebrew it says, their soul was hardened. And the Hebrew word for hardened is a strong, hard word. Keep reading. It says, they spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water. And then it says, and we detest this miserable food. And the word for detest means their soul was hardened. So their soul was hardened. They grew impatient. They grew impatient with having to do all the daily stuff they had to do all the time. The food stunk. There was no water. It was hard to get. They just got tired of it. And it says, and we detest this miserable food that God was miraculously providing them. And so this is the part in the story where they fall. Like, this is the part in the story where they rebel, where they sin. And this sin and rebellion is marked by the repetition of those two phrases of their soul becoming hard. They grew impatient and they detested. The next section is found in verse 6, because it's the judgment that comes against this. They rebel, now there's judgment. Verse 6, then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many Israelites died. There's 1,000 ways to describe what happened, but very specifically it says venomous snakes came and they bit. You'll know that it's helpful to know that in Hebrew the word for snake and the word to bite is almost the same word. And so there's the repetition there. So now we're seeing the judgment that comes from their rebellion. It's snakes that bite. But the story doesn't end there. Verse 7, they cry out. It says, the people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. And then says, so Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. The word for bronze and snake is the same word. In Hebrew, it's nachash, nachasheth, okay? Like, there's a teeny little variation between bronze and snake. And so the means of salvation is this doubled word. It's the bronze snake. So God uses a mediator who intervenes with a bronze snake to bring about this salvation. And then we're told, then anyone who is, it says, so we're actually, we're told in verse 8, anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. And then in verse 9, it says, then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. So there's this connection between looking at the snake and living. And the word, again, for life and living and the word for snake is all very similar. And this is the repetition. So that's how the salvation gets applied. You look and live. When you look at the snake, you live. Now, the reason this story, I think, is so significant is because it's obviously by itself has a lot of application and implication. But we don't just understand this story by itself, because it actually also gets picked up in the New Testament, which is the section of scripture that Pam read earlier from John chapter 3. Jesus specifically references this passage, and he says that the salvation he's going to accomplish is going to be accomplished in the exact same way. Go back and look at that one from John chapter 3. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Did you know that that is the very context for the most famous verse in the Bible? That is John 3:15, which is the very context for John 3:16. And so Jesus is saying there's something so important about this story in Numbers 21 that helps us understand God's love. John 3:14 and 15 say, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So how can we better understand John 3:16? We turn back to Numbers 21. And we see what's happening here. Jesus says there's something about this story in Numbers 21 that teaches us about him and the gospel story. And I want us to notice that it's the same progression. We fall. We rebel. We grow impatient. And we detest what God gives. And because that's our perspective, there's judgment. And so there's snakes that bite. There's elements of the curse that bite us. And we feel that. And when we come under that burden and we feel and sense that, then we cry out and we say, God, we recognize what we've done. We're so sorry. And then, just as in Numbers 21, Jesus is saying a mediator will intervene to accomplish salvation. Just as Moses intervened on behalf of the people, Jesus is saying, that's exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to intervene, and I am going to be lifted up just like the snakes, and anyone who looks on me will be saved. Well, that's the passage. Those are the stories. That's how they relate and they connect. The thing I want to do is I want to spend some time thinking about the significance of everything I've just said. What is the significance of these snakes? What's the significance of Jesus referencing this story in John chapter 3? What does this have to do with John 3:16? And so I have 3 points that I want to draw out that highlight the significance of what is going on here in these two passages. Point number one is overcoming the curse. Overcoming the curse. No part of the created order represents the curse more than snakes. Think back to the very first sin. Think back to the very first rebellion. What was so intricately connected to that story about the first sin and the first rebellion? It was a serpent. It was a snake. And you know, there are 3 elements cursed in Genesis 3. Men are cursed. By the sweat of your brow, you're going to make a living. Women, with pain, you will bring forth children. And serpents, they were also cursed. You're going to crawl around on the dust. You're going to crawl around on your belly. No part of the created order represents the curse of sin and the curse that comes because of our rebellion and sin more than snakes. And my friends, this curse represents everything that is broken and fallen and unjust and frustrating in our world. The curse is heavy upon us, and we all wear it like a putrid, decaying sea lion around our neck. It weighs us down, and it stinks. And you might think to yourself, gosh, boy, Numbers 21 is tough. These snakes bite. I want you to know, my friends, you have all been bitten this week. You have all been bitten. Snakes have bitten you. Now, you might not have a swollen ankle because you got bit by a rattlesnake, but the curse has bitten you. And you feel it. And you sense it. If you've come here this morning and you feel burdened, you are burdened by the curse. You got bit by a snake. If you've come here this morning and you're like, my life stinks. Something smells terrible. Something is off. I just can't shake it. You've been bitten by a snake. You've been bitten by the curse. The curse smells and it weighs us down. It is the worst part of all of our lives. And there's not one of us in here who have it all together, and there's not one of us in here who has escaped getting bitten by a snake. This week I was doing my best to count my blessings. I try to do this from time to time. I was told to do it by a hymn, and it's super helpful, you know. Counts your blessings one by one. You know what I'm saying? It's like, it's helpful to have that song in my head, because every now and then I'll get reminded of it, and I'm like, you know what, it is good to count your blessings. So I'm going to sit here in this car, and I'm going to count my blessings. And I counted my blessings, and I thought about all the good things that are in my life and all of the wonderful things God is doing. And that usually covers a multitude of anxieties, that because once you get grateful and you're thankful and you start thinking about all that God's doing, all those anxieties melt away. Because you know what? At the end of the day, I really do have a great life. I have so much to be thankful for. God is so good. Of course, I have anxieties, but of course, like, the amount of things God's done on my behalf, the amount of things I have to be grateful for, so outweigh all those anxieties. But at the same time, there's something I just can't shake. It's always there. And no matter how thankful I am, and no matter how many times I count my blessings, I'll catch a waft of it, you know? That's something that's just not right. It's just broken. It's hard. It's frustrating. It doesn't make sense. It feels like it shouldn't be this hard while I'm giving thanks. And both can be true at the exact same time. And I'll catch a waft of this curse. And my friends, that's the curse. But there's hope. I want us to notice how the curse was overcome. What was the curse in Numbers 21? What did I say was the curse in Numbers 21? You remember, it's the doubled words. The doubled words frame our sections. The first one was that they grew impatient and they detested. Those words are similar. The second was the curse, and it was snakes that bite. So that was the curse, right? Now let's think about, how was the curse overcome? Think about this. In Numbers 21, how was the curse overcome? You have snakes that bite that are the curse. How were they saved? By looking at the snakes. The curse was overcome with an object of the curse. The snakes that bite became then, in a crazy, strange way, an element of their salvation. An object of the curse was lifted up, and all who looked upon it lived. That is, the curse was overcome by an element of the curse. Jesus tells us in John 3, there's something unbelievably instructive in that for us. How are we ever going to be able to overcome this curse? How are you ever going to get over that stinky sea lion you carry around on your shoulders? Are you going to be able to wash it enough and put enough soap on it and put perfume on it so that it doesn't smell so bad? Are you going to be able to take care of it yourself? Jesus, that's not how they took care of it in Numbers 21. They could run, but they couldn't hide. There was only one way for that curse to be overcome, and that was for them to follow the instructions that God gave, which was to look at an object of the curse that got lifted up. So my friends, for us, how are we going to overcome the snake bites that every single one of us have suffered this week? Jesus says in John 3, it's in the same way. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23 says that everyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. It was a curse to be hung on a tree. And there is no greater manifestation of the curse against sin from Genesis 3 than death. What I said earlier was there's no other greater manifestation of the created order of the curse than snakes, but there's no greater manifestation at all of the curse, period, than death. And Jesus says that just like Numbers 21, the curse will be overcome and salvation will be accomplished by an object of the curse, the death of Christ, which is the greatest manifestation of the curse, is death. And he'll be hung on a tree, which is a symbol that he is cursed by God, and it's Jesus' death on a cross, a cursed death on a cursed cross, and he will be lifted up. And my friends, that is how you can overcome a snake bite. And that's how you can get rid of that stinky, awful sea lion you have wrapped around your neck. You take an element of the curse, and you take it upon yourself, and you lift it up, and that's how the curse is overcome. Numbers prepares us for, and Jesus foreshadows how the gospel works, that the curse will be overcome by taking an element of the curse and lifting it high. Point number two, Jesus promised us the good life, actually. So when we talk about the salvation that happens in Numbers 21, what Jesus says is that the Son of Man, just like those snakes, he's going to be lifted up, and whoever looks at him, whoever believes on him will have, he says, eternal life. Jesus says that salvation will be characterized by eternal life. I want us to understand what Jesus is doing there, is that he's promising us the good life. So not only will the curse be overcome, which is wonderful news, that you can survive a snake bite, and that snake bite won't kill you, and that snake bite won't characterize your life forever, but you can also experience the good life. It's this amazing trade where you go from being burdened by the curse, and now you trade it for experiencing the good life. And it's done in the same way, because Jesus says, whoever believes on me, whoever looks upon me, will have eternal life. That phrase in the Gospel of John, it occurs a bunch. It occurs in John 3:16. It keeps getting repeated, this phrase, eternal life. When we hear it as English speakers, we think eternal means duration. That you'll have eternal life, which means you'll have life forever. Well, the Greek word for eternal includes duration, but it also includes so much more. It's more of a description of the quality of life. It's an eternal kind of life. It's an eternal quality of life. So yes, it will never end. But it also has to do with the kind of life you're experiencing in each moment of that eternal, like long-lasting, forever-lasting life. And so I believe that if we were to translate it into modern parlance, because in John's day, that was what they wanted. They wanted that eternal kind of life, that life that was going to last, the life that fully satisfies, and they called it eternal life. And I think if he were speaking to 21st century Western United States Marinites, he'd say, whoever believes on me will receive the good life. The good life. You'll get the good life. You don't just get rid of the curse, you get the good life. So what is at stake here is the good life. Jesus is teaching us how to access the good life. And how do you access the good life? Well, you look upon him. Do you believe Jesus? Do you believe Jesus that you can have access to the good life? Do you believe that it is done in this way, that the path and the way to the good life is by looking upon Jesus, lifted up as an object of the curse? My friends, I don't care who you are or what you've done or what you've not done, you can have the good life. The question, though, is how? That is the question, and that's what I'm going to spend the last part of the sermon on. Third and final point is how we can experience the good life, and it's this way. Look and live. Look and live. How do we gain access to the good life? Jesus says, look and live. How do we gain access to the good life? Numbers 21 says, look and live. Jesus says that there's something instructive in this passage in Numbers 21 for us. All we have to do is look at the cursed object and live. I was reading this book, you know, earlier. I'm telling you, we're doing the book study on it, so I was reading it, and she pointed out something I didn't know, and that is that phrase from Numbers chapter 21, look and live, was a very common phrase they repeated in the early church. It was almost like a mantra for them. Look and live. Look and live. Look and live. Do you want to understand the gospel? Look and live. How am I saved? Look and live. How can I get rid of the curse? Look and live. How can I experience the good life? Look and live. It was so simple. And they repeated it over and over. And it was what shaped them and molded their understanding of who God was and how they could experience the good life. So my friends, that's how we do it. We look and live. But why? Why is it done this way? Why is it that we have to look at Christ? Why is it that we have to look to him on the cross? Why is it that we have to look at this object of the curse? And that's how we get rid of the curse, and that's how we experience true life. Well, I believe part of the reason is because the cursed object reminds us that the good life is not found in this world. Why would we look to this world for validation when they crucified the only perfect person? The world is crucified to us. What does all the wealth and power and glory and pleasure of this world create? A cross. A cursed object. Dust. Passing away, fading away. It reminds us of that. You know, this world sure has some shiny bells and whistles. And at different phases of my life, I've been attracted to various of the world's shiny bells and whistles. You know, like at one time, it was about having the fanciest car. If you see what kind of cars I drive, you'll know I've gotten over that one. At one time in my life, it was kind of like the clothes I wear. And of course, you can see now that I've gotten over that one. So God's been good. You know, there have been some shiny bells and whistles that have been like super attractive to me. And it's like, yes, that's the path to the good life. And then it's like, he's gracious with me and he'll teach me and then I get over it. But you know what? I go to another one. I'll find another one. And I always do. And right now, the shiny little bell and whistle that kind of has caught my attention is my kids' college. Here's why. I can validate myself based on where my kids go to college. I can prove to you, and even unknown others, that I am important based on where my kids go to college. And once I receive that validation from you and all the countless unknown masses who will be forced to recognize my superiority because of where my kids go to college, then I will enter my rest and sup on the good life from tableware of my never-ending validation. That will be the seal. That's the shiny whistle right now. It's like, ooh, yeah, that's the way. Then I'll have the good life. Now, I just let you know where I am in this moment based on my station in life and the crossroads that I am approaching. But you can fill in the blank with whatever shiny object or shouting siren cries out to you, promising you the good life. But again, why would we look to this world for validation when they crucified the only perfect person? This world is terrible at giving validation. It doesn't get it. So why do I care what the world says? And that's why I believe you have to look at the cursed object. You have to be reminded of what happens when you seek the world's validation. It's a curse. You have to see the end of all of our worldly pursuits. I mean, my kids could go to Harvard, all four of them, you know, and they'd write some story about me, and they'd be like, he's the best dad ever. It's not the path to the good life. There's no college degree hanging from that cross. You got to look at the cursed object because it reminds you of the ultimate outcome of everything that comes from this world. In order to experience the good life, you must be continually reminded of the curse that stains every aspect of this current world order, including where your kids go to college, including what clothes you wear, including what cars you drive, including how much wealth you amass, including what titles you gain at your work, including how big your family is, including how perfect your family is. It doesn't matter. When we look at that cursed object, it reminds us of the ultimate outcome of all our striving and pursuing. But I think the other reason we're called to look and live at the cursed object and that this is the path to the good life is because looking humbles all human pride. Who can't look? Everybody can look. It is so simple that anyone can do it. And it is so simple that you then cannot differentiate yourself from anyone else. You can't, I just said look and live. That's the gospel. All you have to do is look. You don't have to look intelligently and live. You don't have to look wealthy and live. You can't differentiate yourself from anyone else. Look and live is so simple. Your status, your intelligence, your pedigree. You just have to look too. And there's something so contrary to the American culture here. There's something so contrary to the American ethos. We're constantly trying to push each other down and elbow each other out of the way to say, I'm better, I'm winning. And then this gospel story comes and says, That's not the way to the good life. The way to the good life is to look and live, which is something so simple anybody can do it. Everybody has access to the good life. It's all you have to do. You don't have to read a bunch of books or take a class. You just have to look. You don't have to figure out your life or even how to fix it. You just have to look. You don't have to have a certain amount of money. You don't even need a job. You just have to look. You don't have to live in the right neighborhood or even own a home. You just have to look. You don't have to come up with some beautiful words, or you don't have to have the right words. You don't even have to say anything. You just have to look. You don't have to be a good little boy or girl who never makes mistakes. You may have made a royal mess of your life. All you have to do is look. Look unto Jesus and you will be saved. Look unto Jesus and you will receive the good life. It's the only way. It's the only path. The curse is killing you. The curse is biting you. The curse is weighing you down. And the good life is right in front of you. All you have to do is look. Look and live. Look and live. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this word. We're grateful for how it instructs us. And Father, I pray that we would take this word to heart, we would apply it to our lives, and that we would look and live. And Father, we would repent of all of the shiny bells and whistles that we pursue because we think they'll provide us the good life. Father, I pray that we would repent of adding anything to that very simple story, that it has to be these 25 other things we have to do. Father, I pray that we would just continually and constantly bring it back down to this basic and simple truth. Look and live. Father, remind us today and this week of the power and the glory of this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.